Morning. I know you were probably all waiting patiently for Joe to come here today because he was on the calendar, but I pleaded with him that I might finish what I started here in chapter 6, and he was gracious enough to allow that to happen. So we will be picking up again here where we left off in chapter 6. And I'd just like to do just a little bit of an overview to clarify where we're going here and what Paul is trying to teach us. Let us look to the Lord in a word of prayer before we begin. Our loving Father, we thank you that you are so willing to draw us together. Oh Lord, it is wonderful to know that we belong to you, to your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, as we open your word this morning, help us to understand, Father. Help us to take these things that we learn and live them in our lives. Father, that we might bring glory to you, to your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Last week we started chapter 6 and we looked at what Paul had to say here, and he shifted gears from what he was looking at and teaching in the last few chapters about justification. Now, in this portion here that we're looking at, he's looking at sanctification or holiness. And basically, he wasn't looking at the behavior of the believer as much as he was looking at the mechanics of how a believer can live or can live the sanctified, holy life that he's supposed to. And he begins the subject that he wanted to speak about here by asking a rhetorical question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And one of the things we learned also is that every time we see the word sin here in this whole portion of chapter 6 used as a noun, we can replace that with the word sin nature. And that helps us to understand a little bit better about what he's talking about. Again, the chapters that he spoke on justification, we know that Christ died for our sins. He died to pay the penalty and the guilt, but he also died to allow us or to sever us from the power of sin. And that's what it's talking about here, the power of the sin nature being severed in the believer and being a slave to sin no longer, or the sin nature. So he asks this question that he might open up this subject, because it was probably a question that was being asked him many times over when he spoke about grace. And it refers back to chapter 5, and the law came in that transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And these legalists were probably asking him, well, you mean to say, Paul, that every time we sin, grace forgives us? And he has to say yes. But what he continues on to say is that even though grace covers sin and even abounds more, where even sin abounds more, grace abounds even more, it's like a super abounding, doesn't give us a license to sin. You know, you've heard people say already when you try to explain the gospel to them that you're saved by grace, and grace means that God forgives all sin and that you can't lose your salvation. We teach that. And then the person will say, you mean to tell me I can do whatever I want and I won't lose my salvation and God will forgive me? Well, yes and no. And I mentioned that last week, and I wish I would have clarified that a little more. You can't do whatever you want because of what God has done, what he has established, what he has constituted in the believer. In fact, Paul teaches here that it's impossible for the believer to continue on in a sin life or a habitual life of sin as he lived when he was an unbeliever. Can't happen. It's impossible. We saw that he answers this question, may it never be. No, it shouldn't even come into your mind as a thought that you think you could live this habitual life of sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sin nature or living that habitual life of sin that grace may increase? I mean, that's foolishness. And then he answers it. May it never be. God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? How shall we who died to the sin nature? And that's one of the mechanical things that happened in the believer. is that the sin nature was severed. God surgically went in, if we want to picture it that way, with his scalpel, and he cut the believer loose from the sin nature. But he allowed the sin nature to be in your inner being. It's still there, but it has no part in you. You've been severed from it. You've been freed from it. And that's what he talks about, being dead to the sin nature. We have a choice now. Not only did God allow us to be severed from that, and we're free in regards to the sin nature, but he's given us a free will now to choose. And of course, we talked about freedom when we were going through Galatians, and Paul talks about that. And freedom doesn't mean, or free will doesn't mean to do whatever we want. It means that we have the right, or we've given the freedom to do what is right. What is right according to God. And then in verses 3 and 4, it tells us how we entered into this death. We entered into Christ's death through baptism. Not, of course, water baptism, which water baptism is a symbol. It's an explanation of this dying with Christ and rising again. We do that for identification purposes, just like you wear a wedding ring. Does that wedding ring make you married? Take it off, I'm not married. Put it on, I'm married. Off, married, not married. No. But it shows to the world, to everybody, that you are married. It's a symbol. Same way with baptism. The baptism he's talking about here is a baptism by the Holy Spirit, and simply the word baptized means to be placed into. And we were placed into the body of Christ, into Christ's death, by the Holy Spirit. And it says here in verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism in order that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And the newness of life that he's talking about there is that new life, not the behavioral part of it, because he's just going through the mechanics here, but it's a new life in the quality of the life that we live as a believer. It's the quality, it's that new life that we have in Christ, because he's our source now. Severed from the sin nature, dying with Christ, and the death that he dies here is a death to the sin nature. Oh yes, he died as to the guilt and the power of sin and the penalty, but now he releases us from the power also, and that's what Paul's dealing with here. Kenneth Wiest, in his commentary, makes a statement here, and I'd like to read it. It says, shall we continue habitually to sustain the same relationship to the sinful nature that we sustained before we were saved, a relationship which was most cordial, a relationship in which we were fully yielded to and dependent upon the sinful nature, and with a question not with regard to the acts of sin, but it's a question as to the sin nature. You know, are we to continue on in this? You can't live a life of an unbeliever if you're a believer. That's what he brings out here. And then in verses 5 through 7, we see that Paul begins to actually almost repeat himself, but he's looking at it from different angles so that the believer doesn't forget and he fully understands the operation that took place in his life. Not only were we severed from the sin nature that God surgically did at the time we believed, but he also implanted in us the divine nature. We looked at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. We see that. So not only are we freed from the power of sin, this sin nature that's in us yet, but he's given us the divine nature so that we can live the life that's pleasing to him. And we're not going to talk about it much here, but we have to mention it. Chapter 8 is where he really goes into the powering of this machinery that's in us, which is by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the one that dwells within us, and he's the one that powers that divine nature that's in us. And the divine nature hates sin and loves righteousness. So the impossibility for a believer to live this habitual life of sin is brought out here. You cannot live the life that you lived before. God will not allow it. And he brings in certain things in your life to prevent that. You have the machinery in you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. He brings chastening. He may bring suffering. You have the Holy Spirit being grieved. Every little sin, everything in your life is brought to light by the Holy Spirit that dwells within you as a believer. So in answering the question to this legalist that I can sin as much as I want and I'll be forgiven, yes, you will, but you're not going to be wanting to sin for one thing because that nature has been severed from you and you now with the divine nature and you love righteousness and you hate sin, but you have this Holy Spirit powering you through the divine nature to live a life that's pleasing and to deny sin, the power of that sin nature. So we see the two things that prevent the believer from living that habitual life of sin. The sin nature has been severed, doesn't have power over you anymore, and you have the divine nature dwelling within you, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Did you know all that stuff was going on inside of you? That's every believer. At the time you believed. This is amazing. It's absolutely amazing. Then he says, for if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be likeness in his resurrection. If we died with him, it's pretty logical, following this, that we're going to also live with him. And again there, they're talking about this newness of life that we saw in verse 4. This different quality of life. A life that was totally different than the life that you lived before. And then in verse 6, knowing that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Who's the old self? Well, that's who we were before we were saved. Simple. And then it says that the old self was crucified with him, and our body of sin might be done away. I think King James says might be destroyed. That word means the same as death. It means made inoperable. When you were lost, the sin nature used your body any way it wanted to and would direct it to do whatever sin it wanted to. Well, once you were saved and that sin nature severed, now your body now is rendered, or that body of sin is rendered inoperable, or it should be. But of all of this, all that we're talking about here, we still have to remember that the believer has a free will. And even though the sin nature has been severed, and at one time, as we looked back in chapter 5 before, sin reigned as king in the unbeliever's heart, sat on that throne. We can still allow that sin nature to crawl back up on the throne and cause us to sin. That's a responsibility that the believer has. Never can it be in a habitual way. You can never go back to living the way you were because God won't allow it. And the machinery in you won't allow it. But you still have that ability to allow the sin nature to crawl back up on the throne. And basically, when you do that, Christ is off the throne and he's on the throne, that sin nature, and then sin is brought about. So the old self is gone. The body of sin is rendered inoperable. And then in verse 7, for he who has died is freed from sin. And that word freed there is actually a term that he used when he was talking about justification. It means one to be justified. You're freed from sin. You're freed from the sin nature. Remember, replacing every noun in this portion with sin nature. That severance that's been made. Very important that we understand those things. That's about where we ended last week with verse 7. He who died is freed from sin. And of course, always talking about sanctification in this portion, the holiness of the believer's life. We're set apart for a very special reason. First of all, we're justified. And we're sanctified. Positionally, we're sanctified instantaneously. But the sanctification that he's talking about here is that daily walk that we have in Christ. That daily walk that we're responsible for moment by moment in our lives, that we might bring glory to him through what we do. I've mentioned this before in other messages. Everything that we need to live the life that's pleasing to God is in us. He gives us everything that we need and more. I mean, he's made this severance of the sin nature so complete, so permanent, that there really isn't an excuse for any of us to sin. Other than we allow that sin nature to crawl back up on the throne and allow it to work. Now in verses 8 to 10, he talks about basically the positive part of this. The negative part was the dying, the setting apart, the severance. Now he's going to talk about the living. And in verse 8 he says, now if we have died with Christ, logical again, we shall also live with him. Well, is he talking about the present? Is he talking about an eternity? We're going to live with him? Well, let's look a little closer at this. If we die with him, we believe we shall live with him. We will live with respect to him, or through him is what it's talking about. It's not this presence like when the disciples lived with him on this earth, or when we're going to live with him in heaven. They're talking about living with him in respect to the quality of life that we're going to live. We're going to live a life like he lived in his resurrection life. Not glorified yet, but of that same type of life once he was risen from the dead. You know, Christ had certain restrictions that he placed upon himself before he died and went to the cross as he walked this earth. You know, in Philippians it tells us that he veiled his glory. He set it aside for, you know, he didn't have it a thing to be grasped that he was God. He didn't go around bragging that he was God. It slipped out. I mean, he's the creator of the universe. The power that he possessed, I mean, it slipped out at times, and it was shown. But now in his resurrected state, all the restraints that he had placed on himself are no longer there. And that's what they're talking about in that newness of life. In that life lived with Christ. That life actually lived through Christ. The believer derives his spiritual life from Christ as long as he lives. So it isn't a matter of, is it here? Is it in heaven? It's here, there, for all eternity. You know, this relationship that we have with Christ, being united with him in his death and also in his life, that's going to continue through all eternity. On to where we are glorified and in heaven. The relationship continues on. It's for all eternity. Then here in verse 10, or verse 9, says, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. And that's why we will live forever. He conquered death. And because he will never die, we will never die. Why? Because our life is found in him. And when we understand that in our lives, and when we live that out in our lives and live the way we should, it should be prevalent. This should encourage us to continue on in the Christian life. It should encourage us to want to bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ by what we do. And I'm talking about every aspect of our life, whether it's work, school, play, whatever it might be. You know, we're just not Christians here for this hour or 2 hours or however long we're here. It's on the job, it's in school, it's on vacation, wherever it is. It isn't like we have these separate lives. The life is in Christ and through Christ. And because he never will die again, death has nothing, no power over him, it'll have no power over us. So we may die a physical death, but we will never be separated from God, ever. We die physically. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And if we live long enough to where the Lord returns for the rapture and we're gathered to Him, we will escape physical death, but the same thing, we'll be glorified with Him and we'll continue to live that life through Him in heaven. And then in verse 10, for the death that He died to sin. He died to the sin nature. Like I said, of course He died to the guilt and the penalty of sin, but here He's talking about, again, sanctification. So He died to the power, or to the sin nature. Once for all. But the life He lives to God. And so, if we're identified with Him in His death, united with Him, and the idea of being united with Him, we used to use an example of like Siamese twins, where it's two people joined, and they're joined so that the blood flows through both of them as if they're one. That's the unification that we have with Christ in His death. And if it's that true in His death, it'll be that true in His life. What a relationship that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. And that happens at the time we believe. It isn't that isn't the progressive part of it. That's all put in you now, at the time you believed. The progressive part of sanctification is that daily walk, that daily denying that sin nature that's ever so wanting to hop back up on the throne of your heart and dictate your body, dictate what you do, what you think, what you see, what you feel, what you say. Now in verses 11 through 14, He wants to change gears again here a little bit. In the same idea, talking about sanctification, but here in verses 11 through 14, He wants us, or every believer here, to understand this change that He's talked about in these first 10 verses that's taken place at the time you believed. Not only are we to know the mechanics of this, but we're to understand the change that's made and we're to adjust properly to it. And what I mean by adjust properly to it, we're to understand the position that we're in. For He says here in verse 11, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. Consider, or I think in the King James it says to reckon. Now when you see that word, and in the Greek, what it's talking about there is you're to think about this. You're to have it in your mind. It's in your heart, it's in your inner, but you're to think about this and consider this. And understand the position that you're in so that you can adjust your life properly to the change that's been made in you. So the two main facts that we see in verses 1 through 10 is the believer stands in a permanent relationship of freedom from the sin nature. That we learned. And that we don't need to obey it. That's the other thing. You don't have to obey it. The sin nature's been severed. And the second thing is that the divine nature's been imparted to us. It's been, you know, this gives us the desire and the power to do God's will. And this is the inner machinery that God has installed, whereby the believer lives his Christian life. That we learned in verses 1 through 10. So we know that. Now this adjustment, or the change for the good in the believer's life, to understand this and to reckon it in our minds so that we live the fullest life that we can. And not just a mediocre Christian life, because it can happen that we might just live a mediocre Christian life. So we need to understand this change and adjust properly. Paul speaks of this adjustment in verses 11 through 13, and for the best results, you know, he talks about this machinery, and just like any machinery, it needs maintenance, doesn't it? And the believer needs to do two things, and he mentions that here. One is count himself, verse 11, to be dead to sin. We know it's a reality. We read about it here. In verses 1 to 10, now in your mind, reckon this, know this for a fact. Count yourself dead to sin. I think King James again there says reckon. We're to compute it, take into account. And the other thing is to reckon ourselves alive to God. See, we have the negative, we're dead to sin. And then we have the positive, we're alive to God. These are the two things that we need to realize in our lives to live the life that's pleasing to God. We have the machinery, we have everything it takes. He's given us the Holy Spirit to run this machinery. We also have this free will, and we're responsible for maintaining that. And we must reckon it, as he said, count or consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ. Very important. When the believer understands this and counts himself dead to be sin, then he can obey verse 12, which says, therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body, that you obey its lusts. Now remember, the sin nature, again, is what they're talking about here, and that sin nature has been dethroned. The sin nature speaks about a monarch that once sat on the throne of your heart, causing you or dictating what you would do. And what you need to do there is reckon yourselves dead to sin, and you will not allow that sin nature to crawl back up on the throne of your heart. You'll be able to obey verse 12. It will not reign again. It will not be the reigning factor in your life. Not only is it mechanically impossible, but you have to know this in your mind and believe it every day. I always talk about looking at the big picture, you know, because there's times in your life during the day where, I know mine, I have to look at it several times where this world is terrible. You're depressed or you're down or whatever it might be, and I have to look at the big picture, and the big picture is that I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and no matter what happens to me in my life, that'll never change. And then if I die or when I die or when the rapture, I'm going to be in heaven with Christ. That's the big picture. And Paul wants us to meditate on these things when we come against the things in the world. When we're attacked, look, there's a war going on. I'm talking about a spiritual warfare. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about the weapons that we need. And as I said, he's given us everything that we need, but we need to use them. We need to use our minds and to reckon these things. So we're able to obey verse 12 and stop allowing the sin nature to reign as king in your mortal body. You know, the believer is responsible for keeping that throne of his, the throne of our hearts. The Lord Jesus should be reigning and ruling on that throne. And we're responsible for that. You know, we've accepted him as Savior, and we've been indwelled by the Holy Spirit. We have all these things in there, but we still have that free will. And, you know, I was questioning myself and asking, and then I thought, well, Lord, why did you leave the sin nature in me when you severed it? But yet then you gave me a free will. Well, I was thinking about that, and the only thing that I came up with, how much is that love worth that you would express for the Lord if you didn't have a free will and the sin nature is gone? It would almost be like you're a robot. You wouldn't have a choice, would you? It's just like you ladies out here were chosen by your man out of millions and millions of women all over the world he could have had, but he chose you. Now what if he was made to marry you and you didn't have a choice in it, and he was made to because that your number was picked and this is the woman I have to... That love wouldn't be as much worth as much as if knowing that out of all the millions of women throughout the world, the billions, he chose you. And so it is with the Lord. In our choice to love him. I mean, he's poured out that love in us, given us everything we need, but we still have that free will. That's the only reason I can think that it's that sin nature is still allowed to be in us with the free will. And as we go through this sanctification throughout all the rest of our lives, we become more Christ-like. And it strengthens us. And we look in Romans chapter 5, we looked at that, what? We exalt in our tribulations, don't we? And tribulations bring about what? Perseverance. And perseverance, proven character. And proven character brings about hope. And hope does not disappoint. You see the progression in the believer's life? And we're able to obey the Word of God. You know, because we have that nature in us, that divine nature, we're able to obey Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Now in verse 12, we see here it refers to the physical body. Why? Well, the sin nature's intangible, and its tactics are not detectable. We look in verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. That's what the it is. You would think logically it would be referring back to the sin nature, but it isn't. And I'm not going to explain to you, but it is in the Greek. We says it's actually referring back to the body. And why? Because the sin nature is intangible. You can't see it. You don't really detect it till you see it being used through the body. And that's why he talks about it as the body. What your hands do, what your ears hear, what your eyes see, what your feet, where you go. That's detectable by the believer. So, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. More detectable, more understandable for the believer. If the believer counts the power of the sin nature broken, we'll also obey verse 13. And now he goes into presenting our members as members to righteousness or members or instruments of unrighteousness. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present them yourselves as to God as alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And actually the word there that Paul uses for instruments is actually weapons. He uses a Greek term for a Greek soldier, and Paul's looking at these members that we have as weapons of righteousness for God, but they can also be used for weapons of unrighteousness. If we allow that sin nature to crawl back up on the throne of our heart and start to dictate. So, if the believer counts the divine nature implanted, and you're going to yield your members to God, but if you allow that sin nature to crawl up back on that throne, you could be used by the enemy, and you're yielding yourself, and your body be used as an instrument of unrighteousness. And I don't even want to go into all the things that could happen. I think all of us know. If you're real interested, read Galatians chapter 5, and it'll talk about the deeds of the flesh. And I don't need to go any further than that. Also here, when it talks about presenting your members to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness, in the Greek it speaks about this is a one-time, permanent act of presenting yourself to God. And I believe that happens at the time of salvation. Presenting yourself to unrighteousness can never be a permanent thing anymore because you're a believer. That habitual sin life is gone, but still possible. So ever vigilant does the believer have to be of the throne of your heart. Basically, again, like I said, there's really no excuse for any of us to sin. Not one excuse do we have. And then in verse 14, when the believer obeys these instructions, we have what? For sin shall not be master over you. You are not under law, but under grace. Basically, when you look at this verse, an under law means an unbeliever trying to seek God's approval through keeping the law. And under grace means a born-again believer who's saved by grace. And if you obey the instructions that Paul has here, you will not allow the sin nature to take over your life again. It can never do it permanently or habitually, but it can happen. We're not under law, but under grace. One of the poets that he quotes in the book, you know, this idea of the law versus grace, and there was always this battle that Paul fought against the Judaizers. This poet says, "Do this and live," talking about the law, of course. "The law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands." You know, the law is there, and it says, don't do this, but it doesn't give you any way of keeping the law, does it? It's just a command. It's condemning. But the gospel bids me fly, and it gives me wings. And whenever you see that picture of wings in Scripture, it speaks about supernatural power. See? That's the beautiful part about it. God desires that we live a life that's pleasing to Him, but He gives us everything that we need to live that life. Now in verse 15 here, and we'll be wrapping up, this is going to be a shorter session here, shorter portion. The second question is asked by these same legalists. Well, we know that we can't live a life of habitual sin anymore because that sin nature has been severed. But how about this? What does he say? What shall we say? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Now that word there, sin, is talking about acts of sin, like a one act of sin. Where we looked in verse 1, the verb there was a habitual, continual thing. This is a one-time, maybe one act of sin here and there. He's saying, well, look, we can't live this habitual life of sin anymore. Well, how about a pre-planned occasional sin? How about that? That's basically what he reads into the question here. And Paul's using, again, another rhetorical question. And what does he say? May it never be. Not only can you not live a habitual life of sin because of what God has placed in you mechanically, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but you can't live a life of occasional planned sin. Now, what would occasional planned sin be? Well, you might say, well, maybe I'll just do this next week, once a week. You know, Mark and I were talking about drinking and what we used to do in the old days, and maybe you would say, well, maybe just once a month I'll get drunk. Well, that's also an impossibility, and Paul's going to speak here because he uses some very interesting terms here. Basically, what he's saying here, the question is, can we live a life of planned occasional sin since we are not under the uncompromising rule of law but under the lenient scepter of grace? The law, yes, is uncompromising, but grace is never lenient. Oh, it's forgiving, but there are certain factors that will not allow you to live even a life of occasional planned sin. And there's several reasons why not. It's actually stricter than the law because the Holy Spirit living in you takes notice of every sin and He convicts the believer. We read that in John's Gospel, don't we? The job of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of their sin, whether it's in the world or He's dwelling within you. The law can only act generally. It reveals your sin and it condemns you. It can't make you do one thing or another if you don't want to. But the machinery that you have within you, that divine nature empowered by the Holy Spirit, gives you the strength to deny sin nature, to live the life that's pleasing. This new propelling and compelling deterrent to sin, the divine nature, produces in the believer a hate for sin. Yeah, the saved sinner hates sin and wants to obey the Word of God. Do we sin? Yes, we do. Regretfully so. Sin is paid for, and we need to confess it and go on. But Paul's saying here that you cannot even live a life of planned occasional sin. And he goes into the matter here, verse 16. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves, I think in King James it says servant, for obedience you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now the word there, there's different meanings for that word, but the word is kind of lost its meaning in the English. In the English language, we have slave, we have servant, we understand that. But in the Greek, the word there is doulos. And doulos, translated here as servant in King James as slave, is the most abject, servile term for a slave in the Greek language. It is the lowest, most subservient word that you could ever use for a slave. And what Paul's saying here is that since the salvation of the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the divine nature here, in the power nature, or the power of the evil nature has been broken, which compelled us to serve Satan, we've switched masters. And the reason you can't live a life of planned occasional sin is because you're no longer a slave to Satan, but you're a slave to righteousness or a slave to Jesus Christ. We have a new master. And the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin, not allowing this to happen. You know, like I said, the believer does sin at times. But we have no excuse for doing that. We used to use an old analogy of a lathe and a pulley coming from the ceiling run by a motor. I mean, this is old technology. You probably saw that in the 50s, and that's probably when he wrote. And that belt would power that lathe, and he used that as the sin nature powering the lost sinner. Well, God takes and he slips that belt off, and it renders that believer or that body of sin inoperable, because the sin nature has been severed. But the believer can slip that belt back on, can't he? Because of his free will. And then we sin. And we have an advocate with the Father, don't we? The Lord Jesus Christ. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sin. I mean, the sin has been paid for, but we need to be cleaned. We need to confess sin, and simply that means to agree with God the same way about the sin as he does. To admit it to him and that it was wrong. It's been paid for, but it needs to be brought out in the open. And we have that parental forgiveness, don't we? The blood is paid for that sin, but we need to recognize it and bring it out in the open. Doulos means of a condition of a believer or any person that's actually born into slavery. And we're born into the slavery of sin, weren't we? Through Adam. But then we were born again by the power of the Holy Spirit and the washing of regeneration into the body of Christ. And we were a slave then to righteousness. And it compels us to live a life that's pleasing to him. And we desire to do God's will. And we have the power to do God's will. As I said, we changed masters. So this idea, thinking that we could, well, you know, maybe we could just sneak a sin in here and there and plan these things, that should never be, as Paul said, God forbid. It's not in the believer even to sin. He's been made inoperative in that fashion. Only by his free will does he allow that to happen. Second definition here is one whose will is swallowed up in the will of another. And before salvation, we were swallowed up in the will of Satan. Swallowed up. totally at His mercy. Well, since we've been saved, we've been swallowed up by the will of the Lord. And in your life, desirous of, rather than pleasing Satan, you should be desirous of pleasing the Lord and whatever that entails. His written will, which we have in His Word, and then His unwritten will that He impresses on your heart as He helps you to live out the plan that He's mapped out for your life. Third definition here is one bound to another in bands so strong that only death can break them. Well, the believer's identification with the Lord's death broke those bands to Satan. And now, bound to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're bound by bands only death could break. But see, Christ can never die. Death has no power over Him. So we'll never be broken. This band that we have, this bounding or this binding to the Lord Jesus Christ, this slave, this doulos position that we're in, will never be broken because Christ never dies. And then the fourth one that he talks about here is a definition of doulos, one who serves another to the disregard of his own interests. You know, the lost serve Satan to the disregard of their own interests. I mean, you see some of the things, I know some of the things that I did surely were not to the best of my interest. I mean, I almost killed myself, I don't know how many times, by accident, by the foolishness that I did, the sin. But the believer, his free will serves Christ with an abandon and that I don't care about myself, but what I care about is that I bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this person who does this, who realizes this separation from sin, he's no longer a slave to Satan, but he's a slave to righteousness. He doesn't want to live this planned life of occasional sin. In fact, he really can't, because God will bring chastisement. God will bring conviction. And it isn't like you're going to sit there and plan, well, you know, I can do this and I can do that. It's not in you. Then you say, well, how come you have these people out there that are so-called believers, but they're living like unbelievers? Boy, I tell you, I don't know. All I can say to that is they've allowed that sin nature to hop back on to the throne of their hearts. And I don't think it's just a spur of the moment thing. I think it's a gradual thing. And they start to lose fellowship. And they begin to stay away. And these things happen gradually, and pretty soon they allow that sin nature to be on that throne, and they're being convicted and they're miserable. And that's all I can say to that. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. We're set free from the bondage of evil nature. So we can be a slave to Christ. And then he apologizes here in verse 19. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you were presenting your members as slaves to impurity and the lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in what? Sanctification. What's sanctification? It's holiness. It's being set apart. Present yourselves to God. Offer yourselves up to Him as we should be. And later on, when we look into verses 12 through 16, we see more of that behavioral pattern that he's going to talk about in the believer's life. It begins right out by what? Offering yourself up as a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord, doesn't it? Here it's just the mechanics of it, how impossible it is for the believer to live occasional life of sin or a habitual life of sin. It's impossible. And knowing that in your mind and what's in you and the power that we have, we can live the life that's pleasing to God. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. You know, when you were a slave to sin, what does a slave say to the master? Nothing. It just obeys. You know, in these times here, when slavery was pretty prevalent, these people really understood this a lot more than what we do. But a slave never would speak back to his master. But he would do exactly what the master said. And when you were a slave to unrighteousness, you were free in regards to righteousness. It's that cut and dried. There's no in between. There's not this occasional life of sin. And then, you know, I'm going to live for the Lord and then I'm going to do this. It's one or the other. Therefore, what benefit were you deriving from the things which you are now ashamed, for the outcome of those things is death? What advantage did you have when you were living in a slave to sin? None. The outcome is death. Verse 23, the wages of sin is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, a doulos to God, you derive your benefit or your fruits resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. Now, we don't receive eternal life because of the sanctified life. We receive eternal life and then we live the sanctified life. We're sanctified positionally, but then we live the sanctified life. So that's the fruit. That's the result, sanctification, being set apart for God. And, of course, we look for reward in heaven for the life that we've lived. And then, of course, probably one of the most famous verses that we read in the Scripture, everybody knows, that's a believer or should know, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, and sin has a wage, doesn't it? And Paul wanted these people to realize the seriousness of sin. And I think, even in my own life, sometimes I don't realize the seriousness of sin. It caused a separation from God. It caused the Creator of the universe to die on the cross at Calvary and shed His blood. And no one else could ever do that to pay the price for sin, to make that severance between the power of the sin nature, the penalty of sin and the guilt. And as believers, if we realize what's in us, and as he said, reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God, that's that divine nature in you, empowering you by the Holy Spirit, we will live lives that are pleasing to him. We will not carry out the deeds of the flesh if we walk in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And so it is, what's the outcome then? Well, eternal life, isn't it? Sanctification, a life lived that's pleasing to the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, you so willingly and lovingly have given us eternal life through your Son, the Lord Jesus. We see here in this portion how you've severed us from the sin nature, how you've given us everything that we need in our lives, in our inner man, to live the life that's pleasing to you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, placed in the body of Christ, actually united with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Lord, we pray and thank you that we have these things. Lord, we desire to live for you. We desire to lift up your name. We desire to bring glory to you by all the things that we do. We ask that you would continue to bless us in this way. Father, we ask for a dismissal now and just a safe journey home. And we wait patiently for your Son to return for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.